What a perspective that song places upon us, that the fightings in which we engage in, if it is for righteousness, the battle belongs to the Lord. If you turn to your Old Testament, it's the book of Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, God tells his people in verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth, will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation is from generation to generation." You know, in coming into the Lord's church, learning the truth, I never knew how much it would be spoken against by people. And passages like Isaiah 51, the songs that were led, "The battle belongs to the Lord," and you know, in verse 7 and 8 there, when people speak ill of God's ways, when they bring reproach upon those who are content to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, we should remember the sentiments of these words and of the song, that God's righteousness is not changed and that it will remain unchanged forever. We also have one missing with us today, Katie Braddock. She is traveling. I don't think that was announced. She's in Waco, Texas. You know, in reading the material that's out there regarding the church from those who I would consider are adversaries to the truth, we learn many things in the way people look at the church and how they misrepresent. Sometimes people become infuriated when I mention Baptists or when I mention Catholics, when we mention a name of a religious sect or we identify a teacher with his doctrine, and they, "Oh, you ought not do that. It's not the place." But they do it. And they do it, and we need to answer it. And not only that, Jesus did it. He said, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees." People understood who these people were. They were sects that existed at that time. And he identified their doctrine, and he identified their ways, and he exposed the error of them. The whole chapter of Matthew 23 is where Jesus takes it and gives them a shellacking. But here in David Martin, and this is the second question that he had asked, that he said that no Church of Christ preacher can answer. He said, "If a Church of Christ elder refuses to baptize me, will I be lost until I can find one who will? Do I need Jesus and a Campbellite preacher in order to be saved? If I do, then Jesus is not the only mediator," 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "and the Holy Spirit is not the only administrator," 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, "of salvation. The Church of Christ preacher is necessary to salvation, for he is performing a saving act on me when he baptizes me. Is this not blasphemy against Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit?" This is a sampling of what opponents of the Lord's church will frequently say. Yet in looking at these things, we can break them down and build first principle lessons that are anchored in the righteousness of Christ as well. It is not any animosity that I personally have for David Martin. In fact, I feel more pity than anger, because here is a man that has covered himself with Baptist doctrine so that he cannot see through the veil that lies on his heart into the truth that is found in God's Word. When you look at this first statement, if a Church of Christ elder refuses to baptize me, will I be lost until I can find one who will? I've been a member of the Lord's Church since 1986, I think. That's how far back it goes, and I've never heard that. I've never heard it stipulated that you must be baptized by a Church of Christ elder. I've worked with elders. We have elders here, and since I've been here, I've not seen any of the elders here baptize any of the baptisms that have taken place since I've been here. When I've been at other congregations, I've not seen that take place. Sometimes it's the father of a daughter or a son that will baptize the individual. Many times it's the preacher, but not exclusively. And I've never seen an elder, but one of the things that I think many denominational folks are confused over the distinctions between elder and preacher in Scripture. The preacher is not the elder of the church. The preacher is an evangelist who simply preaches the Word of God. And he does so being held accountable by those who listen. And, of course, by God himself. He must preach it as it is written. I've never seen or heard that a Church of Christ elder is required to baptize anyone. Who in the Church of Christ has ever taught this? I have only heard denominations teach that we teach this, but I've never seen or heard any member of the church ever teach this. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Jesus did not say, "He who believes and is baptized by an elder shall be saved." In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He did not place the stipulation on the one who is doing the immersing. And we'll notice more about this later on. But one is lost, essentially, until they do what Jesus Christ commands them to do. And that's something that is squarely on Judgment Day between God and them. We simply preach what the Lord commanded and what he commissioned, and people are left to believe it or reject it. He said, "Do I need Jesus and a Campbellite preacher in order to be saved?" You know, when I first came into the church, I never heard of Campbell. I've never heard of Campbellite. But as I continued to grow and learn, and if you're a new convert and you begin to talk with Baptists or Pentecostals, you may hear this term leveled at you. So you're a Campbellite when you say, "I'm a member of the Church of Christ." You may hear the accusation that you are a follower of Alexander Campbell. And so I ask this question: is it honest and is it truthful to label members of the Church of Christ as Campbellites? Is it truthful? And is it honest? But this is an expression that frequents the internet as they talk about the Church of Christ. They're Campbellites. Baptists like to assert this, that the Church of Christ originated with a man named Alexander Campbell. A Pentecostal by the name of Sunday Myers. Had two different people in my mind there. Sunday Myers. Have you ever heard of Sunday Myers? Has anybody ever heard of Sunday Myers? If you have, raise your hand. Nobody's ever heard of Sunday Myers. Now, it's interesting that Sunday Myers said in a debate that Alexander Campbell was basically a dunderhead, that he had very little to give, that he was rude and crude, and he basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, but basically would be considered a simpleton today. And, you know, we provide evidence that Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. I gave physical evidence in a lesson previous to this of a gravestone that talks about William Rogers, who was became a member or identified with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. But Alexander Campbell was not even in America until 1809. So how could Alexander Campbell begin the Church of Christ when he wasn't even a member of the Church of Christ at that time, and he wasn't even in America at that time? But it's not just the physical evidence of what gravestones would say or what letters would say, but there is something deeper to the issue that I will touch on in just a moment. But when people talk about Alexander Campbell, and this is a picture of the late Alexander Campbell, and they say that he is a dunderhead, that he's a simpleton, that he really didn't understand things. When they say things like that, I like to ask people, you know, like I asked you, do you know who Sunday Myers was? And I get the same response. Nobody knows who he is. He will pass and go and has, I imagine, and will not be remembered by most people. But yet, even today, people talk about Alexander Campbell. And I have no qualms about Alexander Campbell as a person. He was certainly unlike what modern-day folks would like us to believe. He was a very influential figure in the 19th century. But his work was in calling people out of denominationalism and into the Bible alone. His work stood above others, and what he is recognized for is taking Scripture, opening it up, and expounding on it in depth, and calling people to give up their creeds and take the New Testament alone as their creed. One of the famous expressions was, "Speak, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent." His father actually coined that expression, if my memory serves me correct. So effective was Alexander Campbell in the 1800s that some may refer to him as basically a buffoon today. But how many of you have heard of James Madison, the fourth president of the United States? James Madison spoke of Alexander Campbell saying, "But it is as a theologian that Mr. Campbell must be known. It was my pleasure to hear him very often as a preacher of the gospel, and I regard him as the ablest and most original and powerful expounder of the scriptures I've ever heard." That's the President of the United States. Was he also, what was Madison a Neanderthal in his thinking? How many of you heard of Robert E. Lee? Yeah, you can't mention that name and nobody hear of that or know of who he was. Because Robert E. Lee said things and did things that people will remember, right? But Sunday Myers, you haven't heard of him, right, until today? Well, Robert E. Lee said of Alexander Campbell that he was a man in whom were illustrious combined all the qualities that could adorn or elevate the nature to which he belonged, knowledge, the most various and extended, virtue, that never loitered in her career nor deviated from her course, a man who, if he had been delegated as a representative of the species to one of the many superior worlds, would have suggested a grand idea of the human race. That's what Lee said about Campbell. So, you know, you look at what Campbell did and you look at his debate with an atheist, Robert Owen, and that will be remembered and cherished and used. But you look at what these other people say, oh, he was just, you know, a nobody. And yet the works that they do are not remembered. And, you know, while all these accolades of very good people, and we could put the list of other smart men that knew who Campbell was and wrote about his unique ability to captivate an audience with the Word of God, not through simple rhetoric or through suspicious, artificial ways of catching people, but simply through powerful exposition of Scripture. We could line those things up, and those things are all good, but one thing that we cannot attribute to Alexander Campbell, whether he would make a great specimen of the humankind or not, what we cannot attribute to Alexander Campbell is that he started the Church of Christ. He may have done a whole lot of other things, but being the author and originator of the Church of Christ is not one of them. Now, this leads us to this question. Is it fair, is it honest, is it truthful to attribute somebody as being a Campbellite who is a member of the Church of Christ? If you charge someone to be a Campbellite, you must prove that Campbell is the seed that was sown. What happens when you sow pure seed? If you sow pure wheat, what would you expect the harvest to be? If you sow pure gospel, what would you expect that to produce? If I preach Baptist seed, what would you expect to see? A Baptist. If I preach Catholic seed, what would you expect to come from that preaching? Catholics. But if we preach the pure gospel as it is given in Scripture, what and what alone will that produce? It doesn't matter who sows the seed. The law of reproduction is within the seed. It doesn't matter whether it's the seed of wheat or the seed of corn or barley. It will always reproduce after its kind. In the book of Genesis, we see this given in Genesis 1, verse 11. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit," again, watch it, "whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." The seed is within itself. So an orange tree has the seed within itself. It produces an orange, which has the seed within, when buried and when germinated, produces a tree, which gives the information into an orange, and that orange, and then, you know, it continues to reproduce. It never evolves into a banana tree. It never evolves into a rubber tree. It's always going to consistently be an orange tree, right? Law of reproduction. We've talked about this in one of these lessons. Well, the Word of God is mentioned as being the seed in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. The sower is scattering seed. And in explaining this parable, Jesus says, now the seed that was given was the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. So the sower is sprinkling the seed, or sprinkling the Word of God, onto the hearts of men. And what is the response that he gets? Well, it will always produce after its kind. That doesn't mean that it will survive. Some of the seed did grow and germinate, but then it was quickly burned up by the heat of the sun. But there was a kind of seed that was, you know, giving 30, 60, 90, or 100-fold, I can't recall exactly, but a lot. It produced a lot, but it was always that which was planted. I recall as a young child sitting in the back of my father's truck that had a bed full of corn seed, corn or wheat, one or the other, I can't remember exactly. And as we were traveling along the road, I'd grab handfuls of that and just throw it out on the dirt road, on the ditch. And in time, when I would drive by there again with my dad, I'd begin to see where that seed had taken root and where it was growing corn in the ditch of this road. And as a little kid, I thought that was interesting. We should understand that you're not going to get watermelons from corn seed. It's just something that's simple, and you're not going to get Baptists from pure gospel seed. It really matters what is planted, but it does not matter who plants it. This was the scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is asking this question, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Because there was this attitude problem in Corinth where people were beginning to formulate lines that were based on individuals rather than on Christ. And so some were saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, that Paul condemned them as being carnal, saying that when you say, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, seed never reproduces the sower, but it always reproduces what is according to the nature, the information within the seed. So I ask you this question. What would an acorn seed produce that was dropped by a woodpecker in a field? What would it produce? Would you say that it would produce a woodpecker? Who would believe that? I'm not going to believe that, but I mean, if a woodpecker takes this acorn seed, drops it, germinates, and is it going to spring forth a woodpecker? Well, a woodpecker is the one that's dropped it. He was the sower in this case. No, it wouldn't be the woodpecker that would grow, because the information is within the seed and it can only grow that which is within the nature of the seed. In this case, it would only produce the oak, correct? Now, what is the charge when you say you're a Campbellite? When all Alexander Campbell was saying, I want people to return back to the Bible and give up their denominational ties, would that produce the woodpecker, or would it reproduce that which is in Scripture? When all you teach is what is in Scripture, what would it reproduce? So to charge that one must be a Campbellite, this is what must happen. One must, number one, prove that what that person is believing began, it originated with Alexander Campbell. Number two, you must prove that what he teaches began with a man that was named Campbell. And number three, you must prove that what he practices began with a man called Campbell. Now, whose seed is this doctrine? Belief is a work. All Baptists say that is Campbellite doctrine. Is it really Campbellite doctrine? Did this originate? I mean, how old was Alexander Campbell? I read that, you know, he was born in the late 1700s. But I come to the Gospel of John, and I don't think Alexander Campbell wrote this. And I read in John chapter 6, when these people had come to Jesus and they were following him, in John chapter 6, verse 24, it says here, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Here they are traveling to the other side of the sea to find Jesus, going to Capernaum. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? But Jesus knows what's in their thoughts. He knows what's in their hearts. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he gives this piece of advice. He says, do not labor. Underscore labor. What is labor? Labor's work. What did they just do? They labored to go from one side of the sea to Capernaum. And Jesus says, wait a second here. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Now, Jesus is not saying be lazy and don't work. We know that Jesus says through Paul that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. But what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, the work and your spirit of industry here is all about the food which perishes. You want another handout like I gave when I fed 5,000 the day before. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Wait a second. Does it take work to labor? Yes. Does it take work to labor for food? Yes. So then, the kind of work, the kind of spirit that's involved in gaining food, Jesus is saying, that is the kind that you must also do for obtaining the food which will not perish, but will endure to everlasting life. And he says, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set a seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do? Are they misguided? Is there anything they should do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus, if he were a Baptist preacher, would have said, there is no work that you can do. Jesus, if he was a Pentecostal preacher, he would have corrected them, said, you all misunderstood me completely. There's nothing that you can do. It is all of God and none of you. There is no work that you can do. But Jesus didn't say that. And this isn't Alexander Campbell, I don't think, talking here. It's the Lord that says in verse 29, this is the what of God, the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Is there work involved? And is belief itself a work? Baptists say, no, belief is not a work. It's a gift of God that God gives you. He infuses you with faith. Infidels don't get the gift of God, but God picks the winners and the losers, partial. He says this person is going to be saved from the beginning, this person is not. That doesn't sound like a gospel of Christ. I think that sounds like John Calvin's seed. So really, when you sow John Calvin's seed, you will get ideas like that. But when you look at belief from Jesus, you will see that belief itself is a work that you must attain. You must labor to get the food of eternal life. Baptism for salvation, whose seed is that? Did that originate, did that begin with Alexander Campbell or any Campbell for that matter? No, it began with another C, the Christ. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, this is what Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. That's not Alexander Campbell talking there. That's what Jesus said, and I know Baptists don't like this, and when they get done with this particular text in Mark 16, 16, it's still going to read the same. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. Is the doctrine that one baptism exists today, did that doctrine come from a man named Campbell, or did it come from the Son of God, who is the Christ? Well, I think it was Jesus that chose Paul to be his apostle. And the apostle, who is an ambassador of Christ, spoke in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, verse 7. We see here that there's as many baptisms. By the time Paul wrote this in A.D. 64, that there is as many baptisms here as there are Christs, as there are hopes, as there are faiths, there is just one. But Baptists today don't believe that. And I'll talk more about that this evening. They believe there is water baptism into the church, and there is a Holy Spirit baptism that is for salvation, which, again, contradicts their position that we're saved by faith alone. Because even when you add Holy Spirit baptism, you are no longer saved by faith alone. Is the doctrine that there is one exclusive church of Christ built, which Christ built and which he loves, just one, is that a doctrine of Christ or a doctrine of Campbell? Well, we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body. And if you go back in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So as we've been talking about a few different times this in the last several weeks, there is just one body that Jesus Christ loves. But if the church is the body, then there is only one church that Jesus built and that he loves. He told the Colossians that you had come into one body, and be thankful. You were called into one body. But he also in that letter says the body is the church in Colossians 1:18 and also verse 24. So again, it's consistent. Ephesians and Colossians, they all agree. And the seed is not Campbell's. It did not begin with Campbell. The belief did not begin with Campbell. The doctrine did not begin with Campbell. And the practice did not begin with Campbell, but began with Christ. Now, there is another Baptist called Robert Morey. And by the way, it's interesting to me that these Baptists continually talk about how works have nothing. Robert Morey has a huge page. If you go to faithdefenders.com and you look at his About Me, he has an entire page of all of his list of accomplishments that he's done in education, the attainment that he has reached. But here is a man who is well-educated in Baptist doctrine, but has not understood the simplicity that is in Christ. He said Jesus never baptized anyone. If baptism is essential for salvation, then Jesus never saved anyone. You know, like Riley mentioned the other day, I think these people exist just to irritate me. But it's not so much that I'm irritated, it's that I pity the logic. And I pity the position that they are in. Why not also teach Jesus never died when he saved the paralytic? Let's pause there and look at that. In Mark chapter 2, there is a miracle that Jesus performs here. And in this miracle, he does something greater than a miracle. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." In Mark chapter 2, there's this man that could not work physically. He could not do anything. And we read in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 1, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. By the way, what's he sowing? The word of God. What can be produced from that? Disciples, and that's it. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Could this man walk? No, he's a paralytic. He cannot walk. He cannot move. So they're carrying him. Four men are carrying this body around. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now you can graphically see them climbing up this house, breaking through, doing literally property damage to the roof of this house so that they can lower this man down before Jesus. Was that work? That's faith that works, though I wouldn't subscribe to the method necessarily. Jesus actually meets it with approval here. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Notice those five words, when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith did he see, by the way? It wasn't the paralytic. He's not doing anything. Whose faith does he see? He sees the faith of the four that's breaking down any barrier that exists between them and Jesus. And he says then to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now some of the scribes in verse 6 were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Which makes the point, he is God. Because only God can forgive sins. But this makes my point. Did Jesus already die? We all talk about the blood of Christ, that it is required for the washing away of sins. Did Jesus die when the paralytic was forgiven of his sins? Jesus had not been to the cross yet. He had not died yet. He had not been buried yet. He had not been risen yet. But yet he tells this man, your sins are forgiven. So if we take Mr. Morey's position, well, Jesus never died. If we parallel it, Jesus never died when he saved the paralytic. If Jesus' death is essential for salvation, then Jesus never saved the paralytic, did he? Take the same logic, and where does it prove? I would never embrace that. I would never agree to that. I would never teach this, and I don't know anyone that would, but that's as sorry as logic as you can get when you apply it to baptism also. Jesus never baptized anyone. So for baptism to be essential for salvation, according to Robert Morey's position and according to Martin's position, Jesus would have to have had baptized someone. He would have had to have baptized a person in order to get them to be saved. Would Jesus have to continue to stay on earth to baptize people for baptism to be for salvation today? Would he have to remain on earth? Now, only in religion do educated men become fools. And these faulty syllogisms, you know, Dad never changed the oil. If changing the oil is essential for safe driving, is it essential? If you never change your oil, is that very safe? No, you got to change the oil, right? If changing the oil is essential for safe driving, then Dad never drove safe. Let me ask you this. Would Dad personally have to manually, mechanically, personally change the oil in his vehicle to have his oil changed? What if Dad had his mechanic change the oil, which he did and which he does? Then the oil is still changed. Is Dad driving safe? Is he practicing a good code because he has someone else do it? Does the fact that he has a mechanic do it mean that you never have to change your oil for safe driving? That's the position that Robert Morey would be in. Of course he had it changed. You know, Dad never washed the car. If washing the car is essential for a clean vehicle, then Dad never drove a clean car. Would this be true if Dad never personally washed his car? I wonder if he takes it to a car wash and they wash it. If Dad has someone else wash it, is the car clean? Of course it is. But according to Robert Morey's position, unless Dad personally washes the car, you never have to wash your car. If Jesus doesn't personally baptize anyone, baptism could never be for salvation. Balderdash. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore we read here, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard, what did the Pharisees hear, and what does Jesus know that they heard? They heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. I ask this question, did Jesus baptize more disciples than John? From the scripture, what does it say? He did. He made and baptized more disciples than John. The ministry of Christ is growing. John, as he rightly predicted, said he must increase, I must decrease. The popularity of the Christ is on the rise. Jesus commissioned baptism and did not actually, personally, hands-on do the baptizing. But those who submitted to the baptism that he commissioned or that was supposed to be done during this time were following the word of God and becoming disciples of Christ. This shows the absurdity of Mr. Martin's position, where in the beginning of this presentation, he falsely claims that we believe an elder must do the baptizing. We don't believe that any more than we believe Jesus must have done the baptizing for it to be valid. And so, for baptism to be valid, it is an act that an individual must do with a change of heart in full submission and in love, willing to follow, trust, and obey Jesus. And that has nothing to do on the hands of the one who's doing the immersing. The immerser is not connected to the disciple's forgiveness of sins or his act of obedience. He is simply an aid, a helper in that. He doesn't He's not the one that makes it valid. He's not the one that, according to his great standing, he's not the one that makes it a good baptism. He's simply a helper to do what Jesus himself told men they must do. So Jesus himself did not baptize. What would happen if Jesus had baptized? What would have happened if Jesus did baptize? He baptized through his disciples, but what would have happened if he would have chosen to baptize some people individually? We would have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on steroids is what we would have. Imagine if somebody was personally baptized by Jesus Christ, what they would say. We already see that today. Sometimes people boast in the fact that they've been baptized by a popular gospel preacher. Here in Corinth, people were saying that I am of Paul and I am of Cephas, and some were saying I am of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why was he thanking God that he baptized none of them? Lest anyone should say, verse 15, that I had baptized in my own name. Paul was not a part of the equation as far as the decision to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. He was simply the messenger. And he could have helped, but he even chose to not baptize many. The fact that Jesus doesn't baptize many, and the fact that Paul chose not to baptize many, actually gets to the point that baptism is a choice that you as an individual must make, and your salvation is dependent between you and God as you do that. Your heart must be right. Your understanding must be clear. And your spirit must be submissive to the commandments of Christ, not attached to the popularity of the preacher or to the one that's doing the immersing. Now John, he did a lot of the immersing. We don't read of any of John's disciples immersing anyone, but we read that John did. But Jesus, on the other hand, will not baptize any of his disciples personally, but he no doubt has his disciples baptizing them. You know, partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, did this begin with Campbell or did this begin with Christ? I read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul preaching to them continued his message until midnight. That's not something that began with Campbell. That began way before Campbell, that back in the days of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In fact, it began even before then in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfast, and certainly they were definitely meeting on the first day of the week. Giving of our means, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. We have done that this morning. We have given opportunity to do that this morning. Why do we do that? Is it because Alexander Campbell commissioned us, told us this is what the church is supposed to do? Of course not. You read it in your own Bible right there. Everyone has a copy of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints. I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, not just you, but other churches I've given orders to. What are these orders that you must do? What are these orders? Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There'll be no collections when I come. Is this the pattern of our giving today? Absolutely it is. Why do we do it? Because it's written in the Bible. Being a member of the Church of Christ, did that begin with Campbell? No, that began with Christ. The churches of Christ greet you. This is not a proper name, like my name is Stephen. This is a designation of ownership. It is the Church of Christ. It is Christ's church. And being a member of that is by following the New Testament and obeying the blessed command. Where, by the way, is the scripture that talks about the Baptist churches salute you, or the Catholic churches salute you? Where's the scripture that talks about the Pentecostal churches salute you? You know why that passage isn't there? Because those denominations actually started with man, None of them existed during the New Testament. But the Church of Christ, as it is in form, as it is in practice, as it is seen even today by the assembling together, by the prayer, by the singing, by the giving of our means, by the participation of the Lord's Supper, by the submission to the head, Christ was there as well. So Martin needs to cite one item of faith that we practice, which actually began with Campbell. Otherwise, his charge is empty, and he is a false accuser. False witnesses and liars will all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Our appeal is not to claim allegiance to any man, but our appeal is to do all that we do in the name of the Lord, in word or in deed, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Our appeal is to take human creeds, and this is what we call people to do, to take the creeds that govern the church that you're a member of. The best thing those things can be used for, other than the entertainment of putting them in a shredder, would be to use them to build a fire by which you can offer up to God a most holy sacrifice of self-will and human wisdom and burn it at the altar and take up nothing than the Bible as your guide and nothing but the New Testament as your creed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If all Scripture is profitable for that, why would I need a creed? Why would I need anything else? Our appeal is to call people back to the Scriptures, speak as the Bible speaks, remain silent where it is silent. In other words, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We're talking about full submission and full preaching of the word. Not what men say we must preach, but what God himself has outlined in Scripture. Our appeal is to imitate the pattern. There is a pattern given in the Scripture as to what churches are to be like. Paul, when he was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. My point is this. They recognized there was an example that was given that they could agree with. There was a pattern. Even more explicit is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Even as I walk as Christ, you imitate me. Again, that shows there's a pattern that is given on how we are to walk and how we are to live. And we need to appreciate that pattern. We need to understand it, and we need to appreciate. In verse 11 of John, 3 John verse 11, do not imitate what is evil. We can understand a pattern of evil, can't we? You know, when people fly airplanes into the Twin Towers, that's evil. Who would not understand that except the very deluded? Well, as we can understand the pattern of evil, we can also understand how to imitate what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Notice in the end of verse 11, he who does good is of God. But what was the scripture we just referred to about good? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration. And it is profitable, what? To make a man equipped for every what? Good work. Every good work. So here's our pattern. We don't need anything more. We don't need anything less. And preach what they preached. Don't preach what John Calvin said to preach. Don't let your plan of salvation originate with man. But, you know, they heard and believed there, in Luke chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, the seed was preached, and they heard it, and they believed it. And Romans 10 wasn't a passage that Alexander Campbell penned. It was a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote about belief in the heart and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And likewise, that ambassador of Christ said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that he, God, once winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we know that Peter, who not only stood before thousands on the day of Pentecost and called them to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of sins, he also explained in his letter, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, preach it as they preached it. Our appeal has nothing to do with a man, other than the man, Christ Jesus. And we hope that if you have heard this invitation today, that you will begin to pay your allegiance to Christ as the Son of God. And if we can help you make your calling and election sure, please come as together we stand.